You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
The New Testament reading comes from the Gospel according to Mark, and I'll be reading from Mark 15. Mark 15, beginning at verse 33 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the all-sufficient, living Word of God, useful to us. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this morning. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a joy to once again step into the pulpit of Harvest Fellowship and address my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time together in our sermon time. Gracious Lord, we ask this morning that your word would be plain, that your truth would be obvious, and that by your Holy Spirit, we would see your Son, our Lord, in all of his goodness, as we humble ourselves under the authority of your word. Amen. The last time that I addressed you was in early July, when I shared with you a brief overview of the Apostles' Creed and the first section on what I believe about Jesus Christ. This morning, it is my intention to continue with this this overview and deal with the second section of the Creed, what I believe about Jesus Christ. If you are taking notes and want a title, let's use this one, "What I Believe About Jesus Christ, Part 2. There's a part 3 coming, just so you know, and maybe even a 4, Lord willing. We will be concentrating on the section of the Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. By way of reminder, the Apostles' Creed is broken down into four primary sections. The first, what I believe about God the Father. The second, what I believe about Jesus Christ. The third, what I believe about the Holy Spirit. And fourth, what I believe about the Holy Catholic Church, that is the universal worldwide church that is made up of God's elect from all time. Historically, the Apostles' Creed was initially used as a baptismal formula where baptismal candidates, when asked what they believed in response, they would confess the creed as their statement of faith. The Apostles' Creed has 12 points or 12 lines. Originally, these 12 lines were attributed to the 12 apostles, but that is unlikely and is now seen as folklore. The creed begins with the words, "I believe." It is a personal confession. In the Greek, it is one word, pistuo, I believe. In the Latin, credo, I believe, where we get the title creed, Apostles' Creed, statement of belief. A creed is a statement or a formal statement of religious belief or a confession of faith. When I shared the introduction and overview with you, I stressed the Trinitarian nature of this creed, how it contains and explains the cooperative work of all three persons of the divine Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In my earlier introduction, I shared with you the first statement of the creed concerning God the Father, which reads, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." The last time I shared with you, I addressed the first part of the second section of this great historic creed concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. It reads, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." In my last sermon, we dealt with the eternal and unique sonship of the second person of the Trinity who became man. He became man by a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit without the aid of a man, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. This confession of his unique sonship, his eternal lordship, his virgin conception and birth puts us in a position now to deal with the drama of his life as the suffering servant. This morning, because of our limited time, we will cover the confession, as I said, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Our breakdown will be, one, he suffered. Two, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Three, he was crucified. Four, he died. Five, he was buried. Now, allow me at this time to speak of the drama of redemption concerning the birth, life, crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. The drama or the life events of Jesus Christ that have occurred in history, in time and space, as revealed in the scriptures, becomes the basis for our doctrine or our teaching as to what these events mean. We don't have the liberty of making up our own explanation for what these events mean. No, they have already been explained for us in the revealed scriptures. We take the revealed explanations of the drama, use the doctrine given to us by the apostles, and go into all the world, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, with the charge of the Great Commission, and make disciples. But even that isn't our final goal. Our final goal is that those disciples would then join us in doxology in the worship and praise of our Lord. God is looking, we are told in John chapter 4, for those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. If you this morning would go to the front page of Harvest Fellowship's website, you will find these words: "Welcome to Harvest Fellowship Church. We are a Reformed Bible Fellowship Church located just outside of Boyertown, Pennsylvania. We proclaim that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed through Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Our aim is to preach Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ," Colossians 1:28. A high view of Scripture is at the heart of all of our gatherings, close quote. This morning, I want to look at these life events and the drama of our redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. These life events are like pearls strung on a necklace of Christian orthodoxy that we must believe and confess to be part of Christ's church. The first pearl of orthodoxy is that we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he lived as a historical figure in time and space. The next pearl of orthodoxy is that we believe he is the unique, one-of-a-kind, only Son of God. The next pearl we believe is that he is our Lord. Now, these life events are not optional beliefs that you can pick and choose from. No, these historical events are the truths upon which our faith and our very lives rest. The next event in the drama of our redemption that we confess in the Apostles' Creed is that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We go on with these pearls of orthodoxy. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. And the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. All of these events, every pearl of the redemptive drama of our salvation, creates for us a statement of faith that has been confessed by the Christian church for well over two millennia. Let's move now to look in more detail at our text this morning that we're lifting from the Apostles' Creed. Let's look at it in more detail. The second section in the life and ministry of our Lord, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did Christ suffer? Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate? Good questions. Let's answer the first question. Why did Christ suffer? I would like to answer this question by noting or calling your attention to three things. One, the purpose of his sufferings. Two, the cause of his sufferings. And three, the duration of his sufferings. So then, what is the purpose of our Lord's sufferings? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We have been blessed in the last few months to sit under the preaching of the book of Genesis. And we have been reminded of the sentence of death almost weekly that was placed upon Adam and Eve when they committed high treason against our Lord in the garden. We read these words in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Listen, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. This truth of sin and death entering into the world reveals the mode and execution of the divine wrath against the sinner. All of mankind, without exception, stands under the wrath and condemnation of God. But the purpose of God in the incarnation and in the sufferings of Jesus Christ is to redeem us from death in the sending of his Son. Well, what motivated God to do so? Glad you asked. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Paul the Apostle would further explain the purpose of Christ suffering death in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. He said, two of the most beautiful words I might add, but now. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, in his infinite wisdom, has provided the way of satisfying his own justice towards sinners in the sending of the second person of the Trinity. The Son, in his life and ministry, is then both the just and the justifier. Listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism, you knew I was going to get here, didn't you? The Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to the question it asked in question 37. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? Answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So then we see that the purpose of God in the incarnation and in the sufferings of Christ is to redeem us from death in the sending of his Son. The second thing I would like to observe with you this morning in answering the question, why did Christ suffer, is the cause of his sufferings. Scripture is plain in stating that Jesus Christ is the substitute for sinners who are under the wrath and condemnation of God. There is no suffering but that which comes from the wrath of God against sin. But the wrath of God was not against the Lord Jesus Christ personally, because he was without sin, but against the sinner that he represented. The picture before us is that as the divine bolts of God's wrath were directed towards sinners, our Lord put himself in the place to receive them rather than to allow the sinner to absorb them in his own body and soul. Here is the words of our Old Testament reading that was read this morning that bring light to this very truth from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Now remember, this was written over 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Excuse me. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul would express it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look at that verse. For our sake, whose sake? All those who would believe and trust in him as their Savior. He made him. Who made him? God the Father made him. Who's him? Him is Jesus. Who knew no sin? He was spotless, sinless, the Lamb of God, pure, holy, undefiled. So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. The cause of our Lord's sufferings is that he would suffer and pay the price for sin that we could not. He was forsaken in our behalf so that we who trust in him will never be forsaken. Years ago, many years ago, we sang a song. He paid the debt he did not owe. I owe the debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Oh, now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. I owe the debt I could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. So then, we have seen the purpose and the cause of the sufferings of our Lord. Let us look now to the duration of the suffering. How long did our Lord suffer in our behalf? Third, the duration of our Lord's suffering. The prophet Isaiah would refer to Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Isaiah 53:3, he said, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Historically, the life and ministry of Jesus has been divided between his active and passive obedience. Jesus' active obedience is his perfect obedience to God's law, never sinning in thought, word, deed, or motive. Jesus' passive obedience is his paying the penalty in his sufferings for our failure to obey God's law. His entire life was one that was set to do the Father's will. Listen to what he told us in John chapter 8, 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for here it is, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The sufferings of Christ began in the incarnation, in the humble stable in Bethlehem, and ended when he ascended into heaven, and we are told sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Listen to the words again of the Heidelberg Catechism with regard to the duration of our Lord's suffering. We read it earlier. That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life. We can observe in all of the texts of Scripture that all of his life upon earth, he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All of his life was lived under the shadow of the cross. And he, having learned obedience by the things that he suffered, became our sympathetic high priest. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, that we might overcome our temptations, overcome the world, and enter in to the kingdom of God. So then, we have observed the purpose of his sufferings, the cause of his sufferings, and the duration of his sufferings. Let's move on to the next pearl of Christian orthodoxy. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why does the creed state that he suffered under Pontius Pilate? Well, the main reason we could admit is that it places the life and ministry of our Lord in time and space in history. It becomes a cooperative witness from not only the scriptures, but also secular writings that place Pontius Pilate as the procurator charged by the emperor of Rome as the governor over Judea. His administration was reportedly during the time of AD 25 to AD 35. The scriptures describe the sufferings and mock trials of Jesus under the authority of Pontius Pilate as a travesty of truth and justice. Pilate found no fault with our Lord and attempted to release him, but finally succumbed to the political pressure of the Jewish leadership and had him crucified. The Heidelberg Catechism asks and answers in question 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? The answer, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost would say in Acts 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Listen, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You killed and crucified by the hands of lawless men. Let's move on to the third statement. As I said, this is an overview. Each one of these pearls of orthodoxy could be taught in a Wednesday night, two or three Wednesday nights, so that we might examine the fullness of Scripture on each one of these. We don't have the time this morning. He was crucified. In the last section on the sufferings of Christ, I explained that how, as the substitute for sinners, Christ lived his entire life in the shadow of the cross. He knew he had come to do the will of the Father. In the first section on the person and work of Christ in the Creed, I called your attention to the words of the angel of the Lord in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But as he considered, that is, as Joseph considered everything that was going on, he, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, that is, God with us. In the saving of his people, he suffered. He was spat upon. He had a crown of thorns forced upon his head. He was stripped naked. He was savagely beaten by the Romans. He was forced to carry his cross up the hill to Golgotha. He was nailed to that cross. He was pierced through with a spear, and he died upon that cross. The Apostle Paul would tell the Philippians in chapter 2 of this great event, when he spoke to them and said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Listen, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form." Listen, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul's saying he surrendered himself to death. And when he says even death on a cross, probably one of the most horrendous ways that a man could die. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why death on the cross? Since Jesus had to die in the place of sinners, we know that. Why couldn't he have been stoned to death? They stoned people in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. Why not be killed by a sword? Why not be strangled? Why not be tied to a stake and burnt to death? Well, I'd like to share with you why he was crucified. It reaches all the way back into the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 21, verse 22, that tells us that a man hanged on a tree is cursed. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Listen, for a man, a hanged man is cursed by God. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Deuteronomy tells us that if a man commits a crime that according to the law of God is punishable by death, and he is hanged on a tree, he is a cursed man of God. You might ask, yeah, so what's that have to do with me? Well, the law of God says the wages of sin is death. You and I are descendants of Adam. By our very nature, we are sinners. We, like Adam and Eve in the garden, have sinned. And because we have sinned, we are cursed by God and are under his wrath and condemnation. What can we do? How do we escape this curse? Glad you asked. The Heidelberg Catechism asks and answers. Question 39. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Answer, yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, 13 would say this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What is a curse? In the biblical context, to be under a curse is the opposite of what it means to be blessed. Our only hope is to put our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the curse that is upon all of God's elect for all time. In the scandal of the gospel, Jesus Christ was cursed. He was hanged upon a tree, not because of his own sin, but because of ours. He was condemned in our place as a substitute. Jesus was crucified to reverse the curse for us so that we might be redeemed, justified, and reconciled to God. Now, the next pearl of the drama of Christian orthodoxy is he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died. Christ Jesus died. We have explained why he suffered under Pontius Pilate, why it was necessary for our salvation that he was crucified. Let us now examine why Christ had to die in our place. The Heidelberg Catechism asks and answers. Question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Answer. Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Our sin is so terrible. Words cannot describe how bad our sin is. It was necessary for the second person of the Trinity to become a man and to live a life of suffering for us and to ultimately be crucified upon the cross and to die in our behalf. It was necessary for Christ to die with respect to the justice and truth of God. Returning back again to the book of beginnings, we are told in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Because God had said this to Adam and Eve, and they went on to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had to die. The sentence of both physical and spiritual death hung over their heads, and today it hangs over men's and women's heads as well. To provide satisfaction for our sins, God has provided only one way, and that is through the death of his own Son. Romans 8, verse 3, the Apostle Paul gives us this explanation. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Hebrews 2:9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." As I stated earlier, the wages of sin is death. And Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins. He then logically had to die in their behalf, in their stead, in their place. So then, Christ must die in behalf of his children. Or as the Apostle John wrote in quoting Jesus in chapter 10, verse 11 of the Gospel according to John, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Further in John, we read in John 10:14, he said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This fulfilled the words of Christ when he said in John 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." All of the life events of Jesus Christ are linked together. We can examine them individually, but we cannot separate them. Christ's life and ministry was to do the will of the Father and to give his life as a ransom for many. So then, so far this morning, we have examined the fourth line of the Apostles' Creed that states that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and died. Let us now look to the last pearl of orthodoxy in our text this morning that we will examine. And he was buried. So then, the question before us is, why does the creed state he was buried? The Heidelberg Catechism, once again, in its explanation of the Apostles' Creed, answers and asks that in question 41. By the way, if you don't have a copy of that yet, you need to get one. The Apostles' Creed as taught, okay, in the Heidelberg Catechism. So, question 41, why was he also buried? Answer, therefore, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Matthew 27, verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and it laid in its own new tomb, and laid it in its own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. We learn from the biblical record that it was Nicodemus of John chapter 3 and the rich man Joseph of Arimathea that requested the body of Jesus from Pontius Pilate. Historically, we are told when a man was crucified in the region of Jerusalem and Judea, after his death, his body was taken outside of the city and thrown into the city dump. But Jesus was lovingly removed by his disciples and laid in the tomb of a rich man, fulfilling the scripture that said, Isaiah 53:9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." In Acts chapter 13, we read that Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch of Pisidia. They were in the synagogue addressing the Jews, and they were telling the Jews of the story of the Israelites, their own story, beginning with the Israelites dwelling in Egypt, telling them then of the Exodus, all the way through the history of the kings and the judges. And they come through the history of Canaan to John the Baptist. And we pick that up in Acts 13, 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." What is placed in a tomb? Yes, a body. What kind of a body? A dead body. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if You hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third days in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul declared that in the preaching of the gospel to them that he preached that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried according to the Scriptures. So far this, in the first two sermons on the Apostles' Creed and this one this morning, we have examined the following. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. It is my hope in the next opportunity that I have to share with you, we could cover the next section. He descended into hell. On the third day, he arose again from the dead. Great is our confidence this morning, because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. I know that we have just skimmed the surface of these great biblical truths this morning. My desire was to bring the creed before you once again. And in a world where the great truths of Christianity are coming under attack both inside and outside of the church, to know what God says about the Son of God is critical for us as Christian believers. As a local church, we can use this important historical document, the Apostles' Creed, that has been used for hundreds and hundreds of years to differentiate between essential beliefs and secondary beliefs. We can use the Apostles' Creed much as guardrails are used to keep us out of the ditch. My hope this morning is that as you read, recite, and memorize this creed, it will keep you free of error and false teaching and create in you a heart of worship and a desire to know the Lord in a greater fullness. In closing, I would ask that we could stand together and recite, confess this Apostles' Creed. If you're an unbeliever and you choose not to do so this morning, I respect your wishes, but I would ask all who profess and confess the Lord Jesus Christ to stand with me and to declare their belief with me. We'll read together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, rose again. And He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for this time that we have shared together. May the truth of your word be placed deep within our hearts that we might not sin against you. May we, O Lord, look to our Lord and our Savior for our only hope of salvation and redemption, for it is he who died in our place. O Lord, we are so thankful for your grace to us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.